Would you turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15? We'll look at Mark chapter 15, and we'll start with verse 15. And this will provide the context for tonight's message. After having heard Isaiah 53 read, see now the fulfillment of that. Mark 15, starting in verse 15. You can follow along. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him, they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And we'll focus on this last part of the chapter here. And those who had passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, I ask tonight that you would put before our minds and our hearts anew, afresh, a vision of your Son crucified for us. Holy Spirit, I ask tonight that you would bring our minds to remember the price that you paid. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would glorify Christ this evening. I pray that through the words of this sermon, as we look at the text tonight, as we look through your word, Father, may we understand anew tonight what you have done in Christ Jesus. May we be confronted with the reality of our sin. May we be overcome by the love of God, the eternal grace and mercy of our God. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight we're looking at Mark 15, and Jesus has been arrested. He's been put on trial. He's been brought before Pilate. He sees Herod. He comes to Pilate again. He's been beaten. He's been spit upon. He's been mocked. He's been whipped. And now he's nailed to a cross to die. So this story is a familiar one to many of us here and to most of the world, really. But tonight I want to look at this last little portion of the text that we read and look at what these crowds are saying here to Jesus. And we're given a very clear picture here of a reality that we face today in the world, what we face in our own lives even. We see what the world demands of Jesus. We'll see what the terrible cost of those demands truly are. And by God's grace tonight, we'll see Christ's work of redemption clearer. So let's first see here, verse 29 to 32. Let's see the demands of this world. So notice here, there's three groups of people that are presented here as speaking to Jesus. So let's look at these. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So first we have these individuals who are passing by the crucifixion. These people are literally blaspheming him, is what this word is. They're blaspheming him, mocking his claims. People were crucified at this time, and oftentimes it was done in the public so that those might see the punishment for treason, for different crimes. It was a public spectacle. It was humiliating. And what these passers-by are saying, they're saying, if you think and if you claim to be so powerful that you can destroy the temple and rebuild it, then surely you can prove how powerful you are now by coming down from the cross and doing that, right? You hear the mocking in their words. You who said you could do this, look at you now. Prove yourself. Come down and get to work, right? John's gospel tells us that Jesus, having been asked for a sign early on in his ministry, he had said this, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." But what John tells us was Jesus was speaking of his death and resurrection. He didn't say, "I will destroy this temple over here." He says, "Destroy this temple, and I will rebuild it in 3 days," meaning his own body. He was talking about his resurrection. But as with much of his words, and you see this in the trial of Jesus, his words were twisted. They were perverted. And what do they say? "We heard this man say, I'm going to destroy the temple." And they said it was sufficient cause for blasphemy, and so on the trial goes. But here it is. The crowds had come to believe that Jesus was going to physically destroy their temple, and that only fueled their hatred of him. Remember, these are Jews. They love their temple. This is the center of their identity as a nation, is this temple, the worship of God. So in hardened unbelief, they mock him, and they call for Jesus to come down in order that he can get to work destroying their temple. Save yourself if you can. You talk big, right? Come down. In Psalm 22, written hundreds of years before this, Mark is showing us that these people are actually fulfilling prophecy written. Listen to Psalm 22, verse 7. "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." You think Mark chose his words carefully for a reason here? Look at verse 8. It's what they're saying. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." Mocking Jesus. But look at the next group of people in verse 31 of Mark 15. "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." You notice how they even admit here that Jesus did perform miracles and heal and save, right? They're saying this. Their insults wouldn't make much sense if Jesus hadn't done these things. They had witnessed his ministry for 3 years, yet they still reject him in his claims. And adding to the ridicule of those passing by, they mock him further. "Let the Christ." Did they believe he was the Christ? No. "Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down." Why? Look what they say. "That we may see and believe." They're saying, "You claim to be the Christ, so now prove it. Prove that you are this divine, appointed, anointed one. Save yourself. Come down, and we'll believe in you." These chief priests and scribes were so convinced that Jesus was an imposter. He was a messianic imposter. He was a false prophet to them. He was a failed revolutionary. So what do? They mock his inability to save himself. They know he's done for. They know that he's doomed to die a slow and painful death. So they ridicule him and they mock him with sarcasm. Above his head is written, "The King of the Jews." And who's underneath that sign? a bleeding, dying man. And they see humor in this. They see this irony in this. Yeah, look at this king. This is what happens when you claim to be the Messiah. And adding insult to injury, even the criminals on the cross begin to insult and curse him. Look at the end of verse 32 in Mark 15. It says, those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And what's really neat is in Luke 23, he actually tells us what one of the criminals says. In Luke 23, 39, it says, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. So you have those passing by telling Jesus, save yourself. You have the chief priest and the scribe saying, prove who you are by coming down. And then you have even one of the criminals saying, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Prove it. Each of these responses are all essentially the same. In the minds of these people, the real Messiah was coming to liberate Israel from the Roman oppression. The Messiah was believed to be coming to see the nation of Israel restored and conquering in power and rising back to dominance. The Messiah was supposed to be a king coming to trample on his enemies. And besides this, the Messiah wouldn't have been criticizing the Pharisees, would he? No, he'd be applauding the Pharisees and all of their law-keeping, right? So if Jesus was truly the Messiah, he would not be here in their eyes, stripped, helpless, beaten, whipped, bleeding, nailed to a cross, cursed, and forsaken by God, right? In the law, cursed is whoever hangs on the tree, right? And they're seeing this man who claimed to be the Messiah, and they're saying, look at what this got you. This is the opposite of what we believe the Messiah to be. And here's this so-called Christ being crucified like a common criminal, dying as any blasphemer would. So in their mockery, they call for him to come down. There's no way that this carpenter's son, this troublemaker, was able to do this. And do you notice what the religious crowd said? Let Christ come down, why? So that we may see and believe. Sounds tempting, doesn't it? Just come down and we'll believe who you are. And this is important, because even though they're mocking Jesus, even if Jesus did exactly what they wanted, they still would not see and believe. They were blind. They had suppressed the truth. The religious Jews were always asking Jesus for signs. And though Jesus was working miracles in their midst, they still would find problems and bring other accusations against him. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. What happens 9 or 10 verses later? They made plans to kill him. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? In hell, the rich man yells out to Abraham to have Lazarus go and warn my brothers. What's Abraham's reply? If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, meaning if they don't hear the word of God, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. And what happened after Jesus rose from the dead? And he gave this evil, adulterous generation the sign they were looking for. Did they believe him? No. They still didn't believe him. Aren't these demands similar to the demands of the world today? Do you hear this? The unbelieving world says, if your God was really the true God, then he wouldn't have let such and such happen. Or, your God is a God of hate. My God is a God of love. You ever heard that before? Or, I would believe in Jesus if I just had some more proof, if he would just give me a sign. Have you ever heard these responses before? Yet even when you confront unbelievers with powerful evidence, with logical arguments, with the world around them, the air that they're breathing, or even when their prayers get answered, They still don't believe in God, but what do? Find another reason to not believe. You can answer an objection, and what do they say? Well, what about this problem? They don't care. They'll hear of Jesus' life and death and say, no, thank you. Ultimately, what the world wants is a God made in their own image. One that suits them, their beliefs, their desires. When the world hears the gospel, when unbelievers are confronted with Jesus, they suppress the truth about God in their sin. They don't want to be told that they are selfish, proud, evil sinners. They don't want to submit to the lordship of Christ. They don't want to fall on their knees like Peter did in the boat and confess their wickedness before a holy God. What does the world want? To be their own gods. They don't want to listen and submit what Jesus says. They want Jesus to do what they want. In these insults, in this mockery, you hear this. This is not what we thought you should be like. If you would just do what we want you to do, then it will make more sense to us. So here we have Jesus being crucified, blasphemed, mocked, and insulted. What are they saying? He saved others. He can't even save himself. But church, could Christ have come down from the cross that day and saved himself? Of course he could have. What does he say in Matthew 26? Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legion of angels, right? He had walked on water. He had raised dead people to life. He casts out demons. He could have miraculously come down from the cross. He could have put an end right then and there to their mockery. And besides this, Jesus was sinless. He was the one human being born in the entire history of the world completely undeserving of death. He lived a perfect life of obedience. He obeyed the law of God fully. He shouldn't be dying, let alone such a shameful death, let alone at the hands of these mocking men. Wouldn't it be extremely satisfying if Jesus did? Can you imagine this? You have Jesus. He's so tender and compassionate and loving to people. You read this in the New Testament. You get that. You know what I mean? When you read the New Testament and you see Jesus healing and saving and comforting and teaching and being so tender. And now you read of him being beaten. Hey, prophesy, who hit you? People pulling out his beard and spitting on him. Whipping him. Nailing this beautiful, beautiful Messiah to a cross. Wouldn't it be so satisfying just to see Jesus stand up and say, all right, enough's enough, you sinners. Done. To hear Jesus say, you want me to prove my power? You want me to prove to you that I'm divine? See the holiness of God and whoosh. We love those kinds of stories. I don't know if any of you have ever seen or read The Count of Monte Cristo, the story where the main character here is falsely accused, he's imprisoned, but he escapes in this story. It's this amazing revenge story of how he gets back at all those who had mistreated him and basically ruined his life. And as you read this, as you see it, you love that he's getting justice. You love this. You love that this mistreated, this falsely accused, innocent man gets to come back and take out revenge on all these guys. We love it. We love that idea. So you hear these people. Put yourself in the shoes of those around. Put yourself in this scene. And you see Jesus dying. And you hear these people mocking him relentlessly. It wasn't like one person said it and that was it. They're doing this repeatedly. The hours he's on the cross, they are mocking him. His inability. Church, he could have come down and they would have been totally deserving to be wiped out on the spot. But he doesn't. He doesn't save himself. He doesn't give in to their demands. He instead chooses to remain nailed to the cross. He's bleeding. He's gasping. He's crushed, and he's dying. We saw this in Isaiah 53, in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So church, why? Why does he stay here? Why doesn't the sinless Son of God come down and judge his enemies? Why doesn't he give in to the demands of the world? The reason is they come with a terrible cost. So what are the costs of the world's demands? These people were calling for him to prove that he was the Messiah, that he was divine, by saving himself. I need you to follow me here. You need to understand what these mocking insults are all about. You need to hear this. They're saying, if you will just come down, then we will know and believe you are the Christ. We'll believe that you are the Messiah. We'll believe that you're the Anointed One. You'll prove to us that you indeed are the Messiah. But what these men failed to understand was that if Jesus was to come down from the cross, he would have proven himself not to be the Messiah. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Why did the Son of Man come? To give his life as a ransom for many. Think about this. The crowds want him to prove to be the Son of Man by ceasing to be the Son of Man. Jesus had clothed himself with human flesh. He comes into the world. Why? So that by his death, he might reconcile sinful men to God the Father. So in order for him to prove himself to be the Son of Man, it was necessary that he stay on the cross, that he hang there, and that he die until it's accomplished. If he had come down, he would have failed to obey the commands of his Father. He would have failed to make atonement for his people. And he would have deprived himself of the title of Messiah. John 10:17, what does Jesus say? For this reason the Father loves me. Why? Because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So if Jesus would have come down, prove that you're the Christ, come down. If he would have come down, he would have proven not to be the Christ. But that leads us to even more problems, doesn't it? If Jesus had come down from the cross, we would have no forgiveness for sin. Scripture is clear that the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Even under the law, it was impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. No animal can atone for man's sins. Only man can atone for man's sins. So why does Jesus come? Jesus came that he might be that atoning, forgiving sacrifice for sins. He came, the Lamb of God, to take away the sins of the world. God sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. What did we just hear Pastor Tim read about Isaiah? What did he say? He came to be crushed under the wrath of God, to bear our sins, to pour out his soul to death. Why? To be counted among sinners. And intercede for them. If Jesus had come down from the cross and saved himself from death, he would have failed to carry out the very mission of redemption that he had come to save. If Jesus came down from the cross, we would still be under the curse of the law. We would be enslaved to sin. We would be held by the power of death. We would be separated from God. We would be deserving judgment from God. It gets even worse. If Jesus had come down from the cross, God himself would have proven to be unrighteous. In Romans 3:25, it says that Christ's death was to demonstrate God's righteousness. Why? Because in his patience, it says he had passed over former sins. We've been seeing this in Exodus, haven't we, in our community groups? All the times that Israel disobeys, why doesn't God wipe them out? How can Moses provide a sacrifice for all of the people's sins? How could an animal save the nation of Israel? It can't. So what is happening every time God gives mercy to these people? It's looking forward to when Christ would pay that price. So if Christ does not die on the cross, what about all those times in the Old Testament where mercy was shown? God would have been unrighteous if he had not come down, if he had come down from the cross that day, if he had not died under that judgment of God, then God's very holiness would be compromised. All the sin that God had mercifully passed over, the sins of David, the sins of Solomon, the sins of the different judges, the sins of the people, all of those sins that God had passed over in anticipation of his son's death would not have been fully atoned for. God would be guilty of excusing sin. And if Jesus had come down from the cross, God would have proven himself to be a liar. All of his promises made from the beginning of Scripture, from the very beginning where the seed of the woman is promised to crush the serpent's head, all of the promises would have fallen through. Church, don't miss what's going on with these accusations, with these mocking insults. These demands given to Jesus to come down from the cross are ultimately Satan's last-ditch effort to tempt Jesus into abandoning his mission. This was Satan's attempt to destroy our hope for forgiveness, to keep humanity enslaved to death, to prove God to be unrighteous, to steal the glory of God. Just as Satan had tempted Jesus in the wilderness to abandon his mission as the Son of God. Here, when Jesus is at his weakest, he's experiencing the physical, emotional, spiritual suffering of his crucifixion. Satan is right there in his face, enticing him to end it all. If you do this, just prove yourself to be the Son of God. Come down. Just show us how powerful you are. Come down. Satan is even there. And though he was certainly powerful enough to come down from the cross, Jesus refuses to give in to the demands of the world and these temptations. He had come to die. Look again at Mark 15:31, if you would with me. Mark 15:31, it says, "So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself.'" I want you to see what this means. While it is true that Jesus, the Son of God, was in some sense capable of saving himself, in a very real and profound sense, he could not save himself that day. Scripture does this a lot. In this ironic twist, what the Pharisees said was actually true. Do you see that? He saved others. He cannot save himself. Jesus came to save you and me. He cannot save himself. Jesus came to save not just Israel, but Gentiles. Jesus came to save his people. He couldn't save himself. Jesus came into this world to seek and to save the lost. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to be made sin. He who himself did not know sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He came to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins by his blood. Isaiah 53:5, what does it say? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. Listen to the Alan Cole, what he has to say about this. To descend from the cross was not indeed a physical impossibility, but it was a moral and spiritual impossibility for the Messiah. If Jesus had come down from the cross, he would have ceased to be God's Christ. Instead, he would have become a mere human Christ. And such a Christ could never save the world. The only path by which to save others was to refuse to save himself. Listen to what Scripture has to say about this. In Mark 8:31, Jesus began to teach the disciples what? That the Son of Man must suffer. You hear that word? Must suffer. And be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. What does Jesus himself say in Luke 24? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things? Was it not necessary? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What does Peter say in Acts chapter 2? He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. What does he say? This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan of God. He couldn't save himself. 1 Peter 1, you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. Before the foundation of the world, his mission was in motion. In Revelation 13:8, it mentions the names of those written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Commenting on this passage, John Piper writes this, "The slaying of the Lamb of God was the very plan of God before the universe even existed, before man existed, before history existed, before sin existed. The plan to save sinners by the blood of the Lamb was in place before there were any sinners to save. See the destined day arise. See a willing sacrifice. Jesus, to redeem our loss, hangs upon the shameful cross. Jesus, who but you could bear wrath so great and justice fair? Every pang and bitter throe, finishing your life of woe. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Lamb of God for sinners slain. Hallelujah, hallelujah, Jesus Christ, we praise your name." I want you to hear the words of the Pharisees again. He says, he saved others. He cannot save himself. Church, as we cast our minds to Calvary this evening, as we think of our Savior there, bleeding on the cross, dying on that tree, we see the eternal love of God on display. Church, the cross is the greatest proof of God's love for you. This love of God was so put on display that Jesus could not bring himself off that cross that day. In 1 John 4:9-10, it says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." How? "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." It's on the cross that we behold the justice of God as the sins of man are punished. Yet it's there on the cross that we also behold the mercy of God, that he would provide a substitute for all who would believe on him in faith. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ, you must understand that you need this Savior on the cross, dying, rising again in 3 days. You need this Savior. You need somebody who can take the punishment for your sins that you rightfully deserve. And you need somebody that can cleanse you and forgive you and bear your sin for you. And the good news is that just by believing in the person and work of Christ, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. Don't trust in your efforts, in your good deeds, but confess your sinfulness before God and place your faith in the finished work of Christ. Christian, it's only by beholding the glory of Christ that we are transformed into his image. And this glory of Christ is most clearly seen here, this Easter weekend, as the sinless Son of God hangs on the cross, as he's nailed, as he's dying, as he gives up his life, and as he rises again 3 days later. Paul says this so well in Galatians 2:20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He saved others. He cannot save himself. Church, that is good news. That is good news. We see the King of the Jews hanging on that cross, and we rejoice. We rejoice that the Lamb of God is there, taking away the sins of the world. We rejoice because God is not a liar. We rejoice because God is not unrighteous. We rejoice because we have forgiveness. We rejoice because Jesus is the Messiah, who came not to save himself, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?